All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this moment where we get to open up your word and, Lord, see what you would have us to see this morning. And so, God, I pray that you would reveal to us ways in which, Lord, maybe in our own hearts we have hidden away faults or sin that needs to be revealed even this morning. And God, help us to then cast them rightly upon the cross of Christ. And help us to see anew, Lord, your love on display for us and your redemption in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, through the end of chapter 2 this morning. I encourage you to turn there. In 1991, David Powlison, he's one of the leaders of the biblical counseling movement directly following Jay Adams. In 91, he wrote an article entitled Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair. It's a very insightful article. I would highly recommend you go and read it. You need to take some time. It's a little bit long. But it is really, again, insightful because of what it does in exposing even some of our own preconceived ideas of our own sin and our own idolatry. Ways in which even the culture pushes in on us and, I think, hopefully reveals to us our tendency to not see our sin and our tendency to have idols that are coming from all over the place, being risen up in our hearts, even from the culture. The article says a few things that I think are helpful for as we look at Nahum this morning, because for us it's easy in our contemporary context to read a book like Nahum and say, well, what does this have to do with me? But as Nahum was written about the city of Nineveh and the people of Assyria, the interesting thing is that it wasn't written for Nineveh. It was written about them, but it wasn't for them. It was for God's people. And I would say it is the same for us this morning. I think Nahum was intended to even help God's people to be motivated to trust the Lord even more so than they have before. And in all reality, they needed to move away from the idols in which the culture had been inundating their own lives and the ways in which their kings and leaders had failed to encourage their strength in the Lord and trust in the Lord. So in many ways, Nahum was this book intended to motivate God's people to trust God amidst a dark season in their nation, amidst wars and rumors of wars. To motivate them to action amidst a great amount of unknowns. So what does that have to do then with the article from Pallison? Well, let me mention a few things that he says. He says, quote, the motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or a substitute? My behavior is a strategy which expresses my motives, my trusts, my wants, my fears, my felt needs. Human motivation, he says, is always with respect to God. He says the social and behavioral sciences miss this intentionality because they themselves are idolatrously, y'all say that, okay, motivated. He says, in a massive irony, they build into their charter and methodology a blindness to the essential nature of their subject matter, meaning themselves. And so Pallison says, the deep question of motivation is not what is motivating me. The final question is, who is the master of this pattern of thought, feeling, or behavior? In the biblical view, we are religious, inevitably bound to one God or another. People do not have needs. We have masters, lords, gods, be they oneself, other people, valued objects, or Satan. The metaphor of an idolatrous heart and society capture the fact that human motivation bears an automatic relationship to God. Who, other than the true God, is my God? End quote. The article, again, is full of those types of things. So as we get into the text this morning, my hope is that these points that we bring about help us to question our own thoughts about what is motivating me. Who is motivating me? And so we're going to see in verse 15 this idea of behold the good news. We're going to start on a high note this morning, and then it's going to descend and descend rather quickly in tone. The second section, verses 1 through 9, is really just this view on God's destruction. And then in verses 10 through 12, there's going to be this taunt against God's enemies. And then in verse 13, behold the really bad news. So starting with good, ending with the bad, maybe a reverse of what some of us are accustomed to. Now, before we start, one other thing to consider is you think about the context of Nahum. This was after, of course, the prophet Jonah. This was written about the same people that Jonah went and preached repentance to. In fact, they repented. So now we're a few generations after that repentance, and we are now at a time when Nineveh is increasingly wicked. They were the capital city of the world's greatest superpower at the time, the nation of Assyria. Assyria had already ravaged the northern kingdom of Israel. They had defeated them, carried them into exile in 722 BC. Assyria had also come against Judah, the people in which Nahum was speaking to, writing to. In 2 Kings chapter 18, under King Hezekiah, you might recall that the king of Assyria had come up against all the fortified cities of Judah. They had taken all those other fortified cities except for Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria required a great tribute against God's people and against Jerusalem that they had to pay to the king of Assyria, lots of money, and it was quite costly. The men of the king of Assyria threatened further destruction, and Hezekiah asks for help from the Lord. He sends for Isaiah, and in 2 Kings 19, Isaiah reminds him or tells him that the king of Assyria will not win this victory, that in fact, in the middle of this conflict, he will be drawn away and then he will die. And so at the height of Assyrian dominance, this word from Nahum comes out, likely in the reign of King Ashurbanipal of Assyria, the height of their people. And so we don't have an explicit date marker for the book of Nahum in particular, but we do have a few clues. One is verse 12 of chapter 1, which says that though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. So again, this is at the height of their greatness. Ashurbanipal was known to be the greatest king of Assyria for a few reasons. One, he was the only one apparently that could read and write. That's pretty impressive. But there were also the fact that he was able to cobble together about 30,000 tablets of writing that was put into a library. It's where we ultimately found the first copies of the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Enuma Elish were found in his library that he had put together. He was also a key component of expanding the geography of Assyria. The footprint of his kingdom was at its height under Ashurbanipal. So it was more likely during this reign that Nahum was speaking. We also have this destruction of Thebes mentioned in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart, a sea, a water, her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. She became an exile in verse 10. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces, and so forth. And so we see this picture of Thebes, which would have happened already. It would have already been destroyed. And we know that Ashurbanipal destroyed had captured Thebes and destroyed it in 663 under his reign. So again, this is about that time when Nahum was writing. And so I bring all of that up because I think it's important to know that the time of this writing, the season in which Assyria was at its peak, was a time in which God's people would have undoubtedly felt maybe at a loss. Maybe what are you doing, Lord? We are still under the thumb of these wicked people. What is it that you have for us? And so again, this book was written for them, for God's people at this time of great dominance of Assyria. And so today, as we now look through beginning in verse 15, the reason why I'm starting here is one, because of the behold that we see in verse 15 and the behold that we see in chapter 2, verse 13. And I think even the Hebrew begins chapter 2 here at verse 15 of chapter 1 in English. So that's why I'm drawing here from verse 15. So let's read beginning in verse 15, Nahum chapter 1. He says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." He says, "Behold, look up, look there, running on the mountains, this herald that is coming to bring good news." This type of herald was one that would come, a runner that would come from the battle. He would come from the front of war back to the people, back to the city, proclaiming the great victory of God. He was coming to give this great announcement of what has already taken place for God's people, and that announcement was meant to bring great relief, great peace to his people. He was delivering good news. And so in response to that, the people of God were supposed to react. They were supposed to respond to this good news in such a way, as we continue in verse 15. He says, "Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you." He is utterly cut off. The way in which they were called to respond was to keep their feasts. In all of the feasts that were commanded of God for his people, if you want to go back and look and see them clearly in Leviticus 23, they were all intended, of course, to be instructive reminders of what God has already done for his people. But you recall that they were also, there were demands upon the people in order to complete those feasts. They were required to sacrifice animals or crops in order to be obedient to the command out of a trust in the Lord. And so when Nahum brings it up here in the midst of this letter talking about judgment to Assyria at the height of their dominance, he's giving God's people another marker of God's faithfulness and their call to remember their vows, to fulfill their covenant promises that God has given to them to do, a covenant requirements, rather. And so when you think about the picture here, this is something that is being presented as will occur. This is a prophecy of what will happen when that beast, the Assyrian, will be ended, when he will be cut off. So it had not yet occurred, but this is a sign to them. This is a word to them to give them even comfort in the immediate before they actually saw the relief come. And in that, the one in which, of course, gets their attention, this Assyrian threat, is being put down. The worthless one, the Belial, the seed of the serpent, is being ended. He will never again pass through you. He will be gone. Cut off completely. It is finished, in other words, for him. So this deliverance of this great enemy is meant to encourage this great celebration, this feast of praise to God, celebrating God's work and his faithfulness to them. So he's saying, keep this feast. Come again to the table of God and eat. Celebrate God's goodness to you. Don't stop doing what God has commanded you out of fear, or because you don't know what's coming, or because you're unsure of the strength of the enemy. No, you have a God whose strength far outweighs all the kings of the earth. You have a God who rules and reigns. Should that not be encouraging for us today? That the God of Israel, the God of Judah, is the God who rules and reigns even over your life and over your situation and over your family. Not knowing what is to come, trusting in God in the ways in which you are living your life and your pursuit of righteousness maybe has waned. And here again is a word of encouragement to call us to trust him and do what he's called us to do in pursuit of righteousness. And of course, we are the people who have heard the better news. We are the people who know of Christ Jesus who came to do more than what we see depicted here, more than just conquer the nation of Assyria. We have Christ Jesus who has come to conquer sin and death for all time. We have the greater news that should enliven us to respond even more so than how God's people here in Nahum should respond. So this news that has come with great peace. It allows for them to have peace. And so interestingly, and you think about the good news, the news itself is not what provides peace, right? The news itself is not the driving force behind the peace. The peace comes because the enemy has been defeated. The peace comes because the good news that's being proclaimed is itself bringing up the object, which is the conquering of the great enemy. So relief or peace is felt after the good news is heard, but the peace, in fact, was already secure through the action that preceded the news, right? So when you think of a bad report from a doctor, for instance, right, that you ask, the doctor maybe calls you in and says, hey, I've got a concerning report about your blood work or a scan that you've had. And of course, you think about that when they call you in, you might Google it. And of course, if you Google your symptoms, you're going to die in like 3 seconds. But the reality is that often brings alarm, that often brings concern. We tend to lack peace when we hear this diagnosis or maybe this concern from the doctor. So they run tests, they do biopsy of some kind. We might come in with anxiousness or lacking peace, being afraid of what we might hear. And yet, when the doctor comes in and tells us, hey, the conclusions are clear. It's nothing big, just a fatty tissue, or just there's no cancer. There's nothing there. What happens? All of a sudden, we have peace. We have relief, right? There's peace, but why? The news is telling you something that the doctor already knew, right? It's already been declared. So the news comes, provides that peace, but it's, again, the action of that preceded it that is the effect, that it effectively drives the peace. So all I'm saying in that is, see, again, the object of your peace is none other than the Lord Christ Jesus. It's not just the one who brings it. It's not just the herald, but it is still the focus should be on Christ Jesus and what he has done. It should be on God who rules and reigns. So this glorious good news for God's people, that God will deliver them, it's a deliverance for them at this time that was declared to them yet not received. There was an already declaration but not yet received. And so even there it was supposed to bring peace. Even though they didn't deserve it, even though everything that they had done for generations of false worship, neglecting to worship God, and yet God gives them much grace. And it's the same redemptive pattern that we see over and over of God's people. We see it in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with Babylon, who are the direct successors to Assyria. They rule over these same lands. But then we see this picture of all the subsequent empires that rise and fall until what? The stone made without hands comes to shatter them all. Again, pointing us forward, pointing God's people forward to what would come. We have these already declarations, but not yet fulfilled, that have happened. come to us. And this is what happens here in Nineveh. We see now this descent into destruction. We see this picture that Nahum gives us of what will happen to the enemies of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." One of the challenges here with Nahum is you start to see these depictions of someone, and it's not exactly clear who it is. So in all of these things, I'm giving you my best account of who these people are. So for instance, who is the scatterer? Who is that one that comes up against? I think verse 2 helps us here. He says, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." So the scatterer is the one who's coming to do the work of the Lord. It is the Lord who is ordaining this one to come to cause this scattering. It is directed at this you, coming up against you, and that you is there because of the one in which the Lord is restoring Jacob. So it has to be that you, Assyrian people, the Assyrian king, because it is the Lord who is restoring Jacob from their oppression. And so the nation that has been scattering, Assyria is known to have taken people, overcome them, and then scatter them all over their empire. And now they're the ones who are going to face that scattering. They are the ones who will now face what they have been doing. God will bring upon their own heads their own work. They have plundered and ruined God's people, and now the Lord is restoring his people. But that restoration only comes through judgment. As I mentioned last time in Nahum, repeating what Jim has written in regard to the minor prophets, or the book of the 12, the theme there of the minor prophets is the glory of Yahweh in salvation through judgment. And that's exactly being depicted for us here, the restoration or salvation through judgment upon Nineveh. And so because of that, the scatter is coming. What should the Ninevites do? Again, man the ramparts, verse 1. Watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. We see these four calls of action, these short pointed bursts of what they should be doing to prepare for this oncoming scatterer. He says, man the ramparts, guard, set up a guard, place men to keep the stronghold hold or guard the walls of the city. Watch the road, be watching for enemies, pay attention, be alert. And then we get this call to dress for battle. There, if you have a different translation, almost every translation in English has some other kind of way to say this, dress for battle. Literally, it means to tie fast, to bind, or to gird your loins. King James says, make thy loins strong. New King James, strengthen your flanks. New Living, prepare your defenses. NIV and CSB, brace yourselves. Here, dress for battle. Others, bind your waist, strengthen your back. What's the point? Basically, make preparations for battle. It's coming. Do what you can to make those preparations quickly. Collect all your strength. Get all your men. Get everybody. We need Momo. We need Jim. We need Sal. We don't need Sally. We need everybody else. Collect your strength. These calls to action are meant for quick succession. It's meant for urgency, for the imminence that is coming upon them. But of course, all of their prep, all their work is futile. Because we see then what the Ninevites would inevitably see in verse 3. It says that the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. And I think it is depicting the oncoming army that will be in front of the wall. Now, interestingly, this is either a depiction of blood, this color of red, or it's the color of the attacking army's garments. We know that these armies that came in 612 BC to eventually destroy Nineveh were a mixture of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians. We do also know that the Babylonians primarily would wear red. They would have red clothing. And so it could be that. It could be just their clothing. But it could be that because of what was going on outside of the walls, there would have been battles and skirmishes all along the way, fighting outside of the gates in the city suburbs, if you will. So red could be the blood that's left over on their clothes or on their shields. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Either way, it's depicting this conquering nation that is in front of them. So all the preparation is really futile, because not only do we see this great army there, but we see what's going to happen. Look at verse 3 again. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. So we see here this show of great strength. These chariots, of course, just fierce utensils of war. They have flashing metal. They're overlaid with metal. They're going quickly, flashing around like lightning on the day of vengeance. They have these great cypress spears coming to thrust through. They're going about, cutting off the escape routes, sun shining on them, darting around. All the enemies here of these people are being enclosed in on all sides, awaiting the judgment that is to come. And then we see verse 5, this picture of, again, maybe some confusion as to who the he is. It says, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. I think the he here in verse 5 is probably the he of the attacking forces, because when you see the hastening to the wall and the siege tower being set up, it would seem to indicate that's the forces that are coming. They're the ones setting up the siege tower. But they're moving again to do so, and maybe again stumbling upon either bodies or rubble that they've been trying to break down the walls for them. But regardless, there is this picture of a siege that is happening. The siege likely happened for months. The city of Nineveh had really was a marvel of engineering. They had really thick walls. They were very high. They had water coming in from multiple sources. They were able to withstand a great amount of siege work. And so it would have been very difficult for this army to break through, tremendously difficult, in fact. They were there for likely months. And in that, then, there was this need to understand what else could they do. And I think what we find in this picture here from Nahum is what would eventually happen in verse 6. It says, the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. I find that interesting, is that we see all of a sudden river gates opened, everything else is done. Because it's depicting again, once the wall is breached, it's over. And historically, different historians have written that there was some type of flooding that occurred here at Nineveh in order to cause the walls to come down. At least these gates that were opened, again, they had some type of gate to help to put the water in and out as they needed, but it was likely that either some flooding or those gates were able to be breached in some capacity in order to break open the rest of the wall so that the conquering armies could come in. And so we have this picture here, again, of very quick action. The wall comes down, they come in, and they're able to ransack the city, burn the palace and the temple to the ground. The palace melts away. Now, what's interesting, I find at least, that because of their burning of the palace and burning of all the other facilities, including the library of Ashurbanipal, when those clay tablets were heated because of the burning down the buildings, it was likely that burning helped to keep those tablets intact for all the generations. Because once Nineveh was broken down in 612 BC and burned, no one could find it until the 1800s, when it was finally, archaeologists were able to excavate from the facilities, and they were able to find those tablets then. So in other words, what destroyed the city preserved the writings that we know more about their people. But regardless, it's that action that quickly led to their downfall. So the palace melts away. Verse 7, its mistress is stripped. She's carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. The mistress being stripped here is likely the goddess of Ishtar, Ishtar of Nineveh, along with the palace. Her temple was next door. So they came in destroying that. The slave girls moaning, beating their breasts are indicative of just their own recognition of the total defeat of not only their goddess, but of their people. It was total destruction that they had known, and it ended the Assyrian nation forever. And then we see this metaphor in verse 8 from Nineveh. It says, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Now, I've been in a lot of pools. I'm reminded, and you've probably seen videos of pools that are above ground, right? Typically, when those go bad, what happens? Those walls break down, and then what? You know, water just runs away everywhere, right? What was a pool is no longer a pool. The water is broken. I think most in-ground pools, maybe that's not the struggle, but those above ground, that is, in fact, what we see. And so I think just visualize that here when the Nineveh was like a pool, but its waters are running away. So he says, halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. They're like running water that is just rushing out. The conquerors are even calling those fleeing to come back, to come and even maybe be exiled for a season, but interestingly, they refuse. And when you consider what happens to the Babylonian peoples, right, what even happens to the nation of Israel and Judah, eventually, when Babylon comes and takes the Israelites away, the people of Judah, what happens? They survive. They remain, and they are able to eventually come back to be a people again. But here, the Assyrians don't. They flee. They don't go to Babylon. They were not exiled. They were, in a sense, destroyed. No longer ever forming a nation again. And then we see in verse 9 the spoil of war. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure of the wealth of all precious things. In the Babylonian records, there are massive amounts of treasure that were recovered here from Nineveh. And that is, the end result of these people being wiped off. So here in verses 1 through 9, it's just this destruction, this downfall of Nineveh. Now, hearing all of those things for God's people, these visual details, I think, were meant to help motivate, again, God's people to remember the Lord, to remember what God does even to those who forsake him. Calling these people, even the nations around, to remember Yahweh, the God who brings judgment upon the wicked. And if that wasn't enough, we see further decline with this taunt in verses 10 through 12. It's like God is taunting these kings and these rulers, even of Assyria. He says in verse 10, desolate, desolation, and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Now, here, I think there's some literary skill going on. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. These are an example of the use of a paronomasia, which I had to learn about. But apparently, it's where you have similar words that mean slightly different things in order to bring emphasis. The Hebrew words buka, umebekwa, and umebulakwa. I'm not very good at that. Clearly, Tom, I need a Hebrew refresher. Maybe that's the next thing we do. But these words were very similar, and they're really just bringing greater emphasis to this taunt that in fact, what would occur is what happened with desolation and ruin. And there was a psychological effect here presented, right? Hearts melting. We just saw the palace melting. Now we see hearts melting, knees trembling. There is great fear. They have anguish in their loins, in contrast to how they were intended to strengthen their loins from verse 1. And they have failed to do that. Rather than strength, they are in anguish, as in a woman in labor. Their faces grow pale, again, indicating great terror. Now, what's interesting is that these internal fears are shown externally, right? These internal thoughts that are going through their mind are being revealed externally in physical ways. It's something that is also happening after their downfall. Why is that? This is again, after all that has occurred, this call, this taunting of desolation, I think it's because of what they've built themselves up to be. A nation built upon its own pride and self-sufficiency. And the reality is, for anyone that has built themselves, built their lives on the same principles, what happened there to them is what happens to all: desolate, desolation, and ruin. And for many of you, I wonder if that is the example of what's going on even in your life, as sin and idolatry rules and reigns, that you experience desolate, desolation, and ruin because of the direction of your own heart. And no wonder we are a nation that's filled with depression and anxiety at heightened levels. And I'm not commenting on all of that. That is a layered thing, I realize. But in a nation where we are getting more psychology and more medicine, we are declining in these areas of depression and anxiety. And I think in many ways that's indicative of the idolatry that's paramount in our own nation. Now, if you struggle in those areas, again, there is hope for us, as there are hope for God's people. There is hope in the God who brings redemption, even on these moments of anxiety and fear for God's people. But the key is not trusting further in yourself. The key is not trusting further in what psychology would tell you to trust in. But it would be an encouragement for all of us to trust again in the Lord our God. And that is where we find comfort. That is where we find peace. So if you feel constantly afraid or trembling or anguish or anxiety, maybe it's the illusion of control that's being stripped away from you. Maybe you need to remember that you in fact are not in control, and you never were in control. And neither were the Assyrians. They were far from it. So this taunt, I think, is even this pressing in on the idea that they thought that they were. Look at verse 11. It says, "Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went? Where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." That is very pointed. But the Assyrians were known to be people that had lions amidst their writings. They saw themselves even as these great conquering beasts of the world. They had images in their palaces and statues of lions everywhere. And so their descriptions of how they would conquer nations were filled with similar language. They were brutal to their enemies, and how they would flay and maim and remove body parts. And I'll just leave it at that. But if you go read some of the ways in which they took over people and treated them wickedly, it was very grotesque, similar to how you would imagine a lion treating its prey. And now the imagery is being flipped on its head by none other than the Lord himself, where we, again, see these taunts of God's enemies should bring this internal awe for us as God's people, right? Maybe even physical action, when we think of the awe in which God is showcasing himself to be over these wicked nations. Because then we see the very bad news in verse 13. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." So he says, "Behold, I am against you." The Lord of hosts is no mute idol. This is not a world power that's bringing this threat. This is the power. This is Yahweh. The things in which you thought were your strength are going to be burned up in smoke. The chariots that you would carry around to destroy others, they will be like ash returning to the dust of the earth. Your young will be no more. You will no longer be able to prey upon the weak. Your messengers will be silenced. This is a defeat in total. The defeat of a wicked nation by Almighty God. It's really bad news for all who in pride and self-sufficiency live their lives as though the God of the Bible were not worthy of every ounce of praise and worship and devotion. He is Yahweh. And at his word, all enemies will be put asunder. None can stand in the day of judgment at this God who will bring about judgment swiftly. Unless, of course, you are under the banner of Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, as God has sent his Son in order to be that absorbing, wrath-bearing, judgment-receiving one on our behalf. The key for us then is to trust in the Lord, or these judgments will in fact come to all who believe they are sufficient enough in themselves, like these Assyrians. And listen, you're going to see in Revelation this beautiful picture, not only of continual judgment. This isn't just judgment in the Old Testament, but judgment. You can go read Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon. You can read Revelation 19 about the rider on the white horse. But then again, there is good news for those who have heard of the one who was to come to save. Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, how will they call on him whom have they not believed? How are they to believe in him who have they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the point for you, my friends, this morning is that there is good news for us, again, as we began, that the Lord Jesus did come to be that propitiation for you if you would trust in him. And if you trust in him, there will be great celebration and rejoicing, a great feasting again in the last days. When the wedding supper of the Lamb comes together, we will join in feasting forevermore because of this work of Christ for us, even though we had not deserved it. So listen, brothers and sisters, as we await the coming day of the Lord Jesus, we are awaiting a Savior who's going to come back, but we are awaiting again that promise. So our eschatological hope should lead to you and I with greater worship and devotion to the Lord, turning away from our sin now in expectation of the worship that is to come in the end. That I think is the hope for Judah. That is the hope of Nahum, that God's people would turn to the Lord and trust him. Let me conclude with a few words from Pallison's article. He says, people are idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. We wander through a busy town filled with other idol makers, idol buyers, and idol sellers. We variously buy and sell, woo, agree, intimidate, manipulate, borrow, impose, attack, or flee. But there is a bigger gospel. At the gates of Vanity Fair, Christian met a man who entreated him and his companion. He's now referencing, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. He says, in the end, from Pilgrim's Progress, says this, let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side of the other world get within you. And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lusts thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like a flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side. That is true for you, Christian. All power in heaven and earth on your side through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the one who redeems a people who do not deserve it. We have all power on our side because we have you, Lord. And so, God, I pray even this morning as we consider our lives, consider our actions, Lord, help us to see again your hand here, your sovereign hand that is over the nations, that is, if you are over the nations like you were for God's people in Judah, Lord, then surely you are over our own lives. So, Lord, let us cast aside, lay aside all the weight of sin that clings so closely. And let us run the race that you have set before us, focusing our eyes and our attention on the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we rest in your strength, that we rest in your peace, and that we with boldness then proclaim the good news of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.